Genesis chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 17 through 26 this evening. Genesis 4:17. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methusael, and Methusael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all of those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." Life outside of the garden in macrocosm. We're looking at Genesis chapter 4, and we're concluding the second section, actually, of the second section of this book of Genesis. And in this section, we've gone from the fact that there is this perfect situation with God's image bearers in it and fellowship with Him, to temptation, sin, that relationship being just really wrecked, and relationships with others being wrecked, and all that had to do with rebelling against God. So there was in chapter 2, paradise; chapter 3, paradise lost; and now chapter 4, life outside of paradise. What is life like outside of the garden? Well, it's just like what many of us heard this week, isn't it? 9 o'clock, Friday morning, outside of the Empire State Building, Jeffrey Johnson, who had been laid off from his job a year earlier, walked up to Stephen, I can't pronounce his last name, he walked up to him outside the Empire State Building, apparently to meet for something. There had been bad blood between them. Jeffrey pulls out a gun and shoots him in the head and shoots him in the torso, and he's gone. And Jeffrey walks calmly away in his suit like he did nothing. He's confronted by two police officers, and you know this story if you've watched the news, that end up that he dies, and of course 8 other people get hit by bullets because of this. That's life outside of the garden, right? It's also like what I heard from my father-in-law this week. This earlier this week, down in South Carolina in his neighborhood, he saw a bunch of police officers around a house from catty corner from their house, and he saw a guy after a while. All the guns pulled, and after a while, a guy comes up with his arms over his head, hands over his head. Come to find out, this neighbor had been walking his dog 2 streets over, had gotten into an argument with a father and his son, an older son, pulled out his gun and shot them both. That's life outside the garden, right? And it all starts with what's going on in the heart. This is the world we live in, and it's not shocking. It's just exactly what we would expect, because humanity, as God's image bearers, have turned against their Creator. And wouldn't you expect there to be horrible ramifications of that? You know, He's the one who holds everything together, so if you turn against Him, it's like disintegrating, right? Unless we think it's only a small portion of humanity that's full of evil like this. Remember how Cain's murder started. Where did it start? In his heart, with anger. And who among us have never been angry? The function of chapter 4 is to show us in stark colors what life outside of the garden is like. And
life outside the garden is rebellion. Rebellion against God. On a small scale, life outside of the garden is illustrated by Cain and Abel. Cain became envious and jealous of his brother Abel, and so he murdered him out of anger. So we saw that last week. But if you remember, at the very beginning of that chapter, we did see some more evidence of faith that Eve had, right? In the very beginning, when Cain was born, she was thinking good things based on the promise of the seed. And so actually, even though life outside of the garden is a wreck, it is true as well, though, that there is the reason to have faith, though hers was misplaced in what was going on there. But remember, what did God do with Cain? God came to Cain. He invited repentance, right? And He even gave common grace to Cain. And protection. So it is a bleak picture, but there is hope. What is life outside of the garden like on a big scale, on a large scale, in macrocosm? Well, verses 17 through 26, which we just read, helps give us an understanding of what that is like. Look back at chapter 3, verse 15. So the Lord is talking to Satan, the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So, the woman is going to have a seed, and Satan is going to have a seed. And there's going to be enmity. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So there is this enmity between Eve and Satan. There's this enmity between their seed. And there's this enmity between Satan and a future individual, which is, of course, Christ. Well, chapter 4, 17 through 26, plays out what it's like between... or what it's like in contrast between the woman, the seed of the woman, and the seed of Satan. Okay? So we're going to look at that this evening. They are at war, and they are starkly different, though both living in the same broken down and cursed world outside of the garden. So verses 17 through 24 tonight, we're going to look at the seed of Satan, and verses 25 through 26, we're going to look at the seed of the woman. So first of all, the seed of Satan. And what we have in these verses is the line of who? The line of Cain. Right? Look at verse 17. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived. And then it gives the line of Cain. Well, Cain is the line of people who are not following the Lord. Right? And I want to point out that we are all born sinners estranged from God, just like those in the line of Cain. Right? We're all born that way. But God has His line of grace, doesn't He? The line of His covenant, represented by Seth, which we'll be looking at later in this message. So those that are in that line are born rebels against God. Okay, that's no doubt about it. Everybody since Adam are born rebels against God. But He saves them on the basis of His unconditional and undeserved grace secured for them on the cross. Because from all eternity, He set His love on these individuals. They must call out to Him in faith, and they will, because He set His love upon them as His elect from all eternity. But verses 17 through 24 shows us what is true of the seed of Satan. First of all, I want to notice something positive about it. You might say, wait a minute, something positive about the seed of Satan? Well, there is something positive here shown. And then we'll see what is much more negative. So the first thing is this. God's common grace is evident among the seed of Satan. God's common grace is evident. Now, remember, what was God's common grace to Cain? After he murdered Abel, the Lord said, you're going to be a wanderer and a vagrant, and the ground is going to be difficult for you. And he says, this is too much to bear. And what does the Lord do? He says, people are going to kill me. My own relatives are going to kill me. And the Lord actually promised that He would not. He gave them protection that He would not actually get killed. That was God's common grace to him. Well, let me ask you, did God keep His promise to Cain of protection? Did He? He absolutely did. How do we know? Well, we got a lineage from Him. Okay? The guy lived. So, let's look at some of the common grace that is evident. First of all, He has a wife. Right? He has a wife. Look at verse 17. Cain had relations with his wife. The idea that this murderer would even have some of the joys of this life is amazing, right? That is common grace. Again, and I just want to, in brief passing, mention this again. Chapter 5, verse 3, Adam and Eve had other children, right? And some of them were daughters. And so at this point, in order for humanity to grow and flourish, they had to have intermarrying within family. However, later God would condemn that as incestuous and not of His will, not of His plan, when it was no longer necessary. So there is this common grace of a wife, but secondly, a lineage. A lineage. If we just read through that, and if you think that was hard to read through, wait until chapter 5, okay? We'll see what we're going to do there. I'm not sure what we're going to do there. Somehow I'm going to have to read through that and try to pronounce these for you. Here we have this lineage. There are 10 people in the lineage and 7 generations recorded. Clearly Cain was protected by the Lord, right? He had a lineage, even though he had murdered his brother. Now, what's the third evidence of what I would say of his common grace? Well, look at verse 17. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city. There's some discussion about who built the city. I think it is Cain that built the city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Okay? So Cain built a city. Here's another evidence of common grace. A city's built, right? I mean, Cain built a city. This is another evidence of his common grace because there's flourishing here, right? There's things that can be done here because it's a city. Now, remember what God said that Cain would be like, though? He would be a wanderer and a vagrant. How does that work? How does it work that he built a city and yet he was supposed to be a wanderer and vagrant? All right? Well, that's a good question. And we want to think through that for a minute here. One would be this, that he did live in the city, and he did so out of total rebellion against what God said would be of true of his life. In other words, he built a city and said, I don't care what you say, I'm not going to be homeless. So that would be one interpretation. Maybe a better way to understand it is this. Verse 17 doesn't say he lived there, does it? He said he built it, and he named it after his son. Okay? But clearly his life was one like a vagrant and homeless, though at some point he was involved with the building of the city. So Cain had a wife, he had a lineage, there was a city built. And then look at what we see actually as well on a big scale beyond Cain, but then throughout humanity. Okay, there is this common grace of the branches of occupations or trades, branches of occupations or trades. Verses 20, 21, and 22. Now look what it says in verse 20. Adam gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of, and then it gives his trade. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of, and then he gives his trade. And then as for Zillah, verse 22, she also gave birth to Tubal Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. So you've got 3 major occupations or trades that are showing up in this line of Cain and in humanity now. That's interesting, isn't it? This is the beginning of humanity, and these things are happening. These things are growing. There is flourishing going on. So I would call that common grace, wouldn't you? First of all, livestock keepers. Now, notice that in verse 20, Adam gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Now, has anyone else kept animals yet? Abel did. Okay. But it says here that he's the father of it. The reason why it says that, back in chapter 4, verse 2, it says Abel was a keeper of flocks. That word flocks refers to smaller cattle like lambs or rams. But in chapter 4, verse 20, he's the Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. That word livestock is a more general word that would include things like donkeys and camels and things like that. So he's the father of that more general trade or occupation. Now, would you say that it's a good thing for humanity to be able to keep livestock? Would you say? Yeah, that's evidence of God's common grace. What's the next one? Look at verse 21. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play lyre and pipe. What would you call this? These are? They're musicians. They're musicians. What's a lyre? It's not someone who doesn't tell the truth. Sometimes a translation will put it as harp. But that's probably just trying to help us understand it, what we know. But there's pictures, ancient paintings that have been found to show that it was made up of a sounding board with strings across it. So, I don't know, it almost sounds like a dulcimer in some ways, right? But it's that kind of an instrument, a stringed instrument. A pipe, it's probably an instrument that's similar to a flute. Okay? So these are musicians. Now, would you say music's a gift from God to His image bearers? Would you call that part of His common grace? Of course it is, right? Look at the next one, verse 22. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So the third one, not only keepers of livestock and musicians, but metalworkers. Metalworkers. Look what it says, verse 22. Forgerers of all implements. Implements there just means tools. Okay? Forgerers of all implements. The word forger there has the idea of smelting together. Okay? If that's the right way of saying this word that's underneath forger, that would have the idea of smelting together iron and these things. It may just mean to sharpen or to hammer. Okay, but the point would be these are metal workers, right? The occupation is metalworking. Again, would you agree that tools have been a blessing for humanity? Right? I just think of the last time you tried to do something with your hand and you realized you needed the right tool, but you didn't have it, right? You realize it's a blessing, a common grace. Now let's just think about the implications of this. God's image bearers are equipped to do remarkable things, aren't they? Even though outside of Christ, they are in rebellion against Him. We know this to be true, don't we? We're God's children, and we actually benefit every day from people who don't acknowledge the one true God. Every day. And why is that? Because they're made in His image. He gifted them. He is sustaining them. He's enabling them. Even though they are not giving the glory to God. Even though they may actually deny by belief or conduct the one true God. Now, think about this. Go back to chapter 1, verse 26. The very things that are happening in the line of Cain are the kind of things that the Lord said His image bearers ought to do, right? Look at verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His image. So the big thing is men, His image bearers are to be rulers in creation. His image bearers, men and women, are to be rulers in creation. Verse 27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Would you say that what they started doing was really just an expansion of the very ruling part of their image bearing? Yes, right? Tools and music and livestock. There is this ruling aspect that's going on here. At this point, you might think, wait a minute, I thought we're talking about the seed of Satan. We are. But yet, even in the seed of Satan, there is this evidence of God's common grace. People are able to do great and good things. And I will point out, even though that is true, and even though they do good things that we would say are good, morally good, I would point out that they are incapable of doing anything that is morally good before God. Okay? There's a sense in which they're doing something that's morally good, but if their motives are wrong, it's not good before God. And if they're not doing it for the glory of God, is not really ultimately good before God. And no unbeliever can do anything for the glory of God. Good things, yes, but nothing that would in any way reflect truly glory to God. Though what they do gives glory because of God gave them what they can do. There's something that we've overlooked as we work through this. There is this common grace, but there is also something else. The reality of sin growing exponentially. The reality of sin growing exponentially. In fact, if you look at this text, all of the evidences of God's common grace are turned on their head by sin. Every single one of them. Think about it. Do marriages struggle because of sin? Of course. If lineages are any history of anything, they're a history of sin. Right? Cities are impressive, but there's no doubt that any sin that's not built in dependence upon God is a place that's going to be full of sin. And think about the Tower of Babel, right? Think about our modern cities, glimmering, beautiful, powerful, but there's a reason why sin and city goes together. Why? Because people are in the city, and the more people you have together, the more sin you have together collectively because of depravity. What about occupations? They're good, right? But sin is evident even in the types of trade that people carry out. People keep livestock, but have livestock ever been used for evil? Okay, yes. Music is a good gift, but has music ever been used for evil? Absolutely. Metalworking is good, but have metal tools ever been used for evil? Let me ask you this. Do you think when they started making tools that those tools were only for the garden? Or do you think some of them were weapons? Yeah, they were weapons, right? Why not? I mean, it helps you carry out your anger better, right? That's what would happen outside of the garden. So what we want to do now is to consider how man's sin grows exponentially outside of the garden. Well, let's look at that. Look at verse 19. The first evidence is this. It's evidenced by Lamech's polygamy. Evidenced by Lamech's polygamy. Look at verse 19. Lamech took to himself how many wives? Two wives. Now, think about the patriarchs, Abraham and Jacob. Did they mess up on this too? Absolutely. They also practiced polygamy. And we'll deal with that more in the future. How do you deal with the fact that these people are followers of the Lord and this is happening? We'll talk about that more in the future. But I want to ask you this. Does the Bible condemn the polygamy of Lamech? Does it in this verse? Does it have to? Does it have to condemn his polygamy in this verse? No. Why? He's already told us what marriage is, right? So everything after this is condemned if it's not like that, right? Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his wife and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God's institution of marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman before God, and witness is composed by leaving, joining, and becoming one. Until death. So yes, the Bible condemns this sin, but doesn't have to explicitly here because it's already been told what God's blueprint is, right? Now I want to just get two applications from this thought. Don't ever think that if God legislates something, okay, that He is condoning what He's legislating. That's a problem to do that. Okay? Turn to Deuteronomy 21. Why do I say that? Because, actually, in the law, there is legislation in regards to polygamy. Okay? In relationship to polygamy. Deuteronomy 21. If a man has two wives, should he? Is it saying it's good? No. The one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons. If the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day that he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of the strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. See what I'm saying? You cannot take God's legislation of something as evidence of His condoning of the sin. No, it's a reality that Israel was a civil society as well that had to be dealt with in terms of a civil society. This was happening, so it had to be dealt with to, so to speak, put a band-aid on the sin, not let it keep festering. And to protect those that were innocent, specifically those sons, that the question would come up. Don't think that God's silence about something you're doing in your life is condoning it. Right? I mean, it would be a mistake to say, oh, polygamy's okay, because he's silent here. Well, no. Has God ever said anything else about it? Yes. And so, if you say, you know, I just feel like there's silence about it, and I know I don't think I'm doing the right thing, because there's silence, I just feel like it's okay, apparently, or, you know, we wouldn't say it exactly like that, but if you've ever been in a situation where you know you're doing wrong, but you've kind of gotten in this weird view of God, and you think, nothing's happened to me yet, it must be okay. That's the wrong way to think about it. If God has spoken, it's as good as His Word. Right? Lamech is exhibit A of how humanity would continually deviate from God's blueprint for marriage. Here's another example. Verses 23 through 24. It's evidenced by Lamech's arrogant violence. Verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice. Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Well, if that's ever made you wonder what exactly he's talking about there. Hopefully this will help to think through this a little bit more. But this is a psalm, right? It's given in the form of a psalm. He's singing, and it's an arrogant, violent psalm. This individual Lamech. He also had two wives. We've already seen that. Now we see his arrogant song. Look, he's addressing his wives, right? Look what it says. Lamech said to his wife. Now, if we go through this, it's clear this guy's angry and he's arrogant. And it doesn't say anything about this, but I would point out, boy, if he's that way in his heart and the way he's talking about others, can you imagine living with this guy, right? He boasts. First of all, he addresses his wife, but then he boasts about killing a man. Listen to my voice, you wives. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. Now, that's the same word for when Cain killed Abel. That was a premeditated murder. Okay? He was wounded, so what did he do? He killed him. Because no one's going to mess with Lamech, he says. Right? That's the life of sin outside of the garden in the line of Satan. He boasts about it, right? I mean, he's like, I did this. I killed a man. And it says a boy. I'll point this out here. If you look at it, it says, for I have killed a man for wounding me, a boy for striking me. That doesn't mean he killed two people. That's just parallelism. It's just telling you the same person. So it's telling you this was a young man. Okay? This is a young man that he killed. So he boasts about killing a man. He goes on to explain exactly that it was a young man. And why did he do it? Because he was wounded by him. That seems a little over the top, right? You get wounded, so you kill somebody. And then he arrogantly misapplies what God said to Cain. Look what he says. Verse 24. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, which was true, right? If someone killed him, the Lord said he would be avenged sevenfold. Then Lamech, 77-fold. Okay? What's going on there? Well, the Lord graciously promised protection to Cain, right? After his murder of Abel. But Lamech is acting like that was a badge of honor for Cain and is claiming it for himself as well, which he had no right to do. The Lord said that anyone who did kill Cain would be avenged sevenfold, but Lamech arrogantly considers himself to be way more important than that, and he says, 77-fold for me. So think about how much sin has exponentially grown since the killing of Abel by Cain. Cain killed his brother. Lamech killed a young man.
Cain hid his sin, didn't repent, and didn't accept his punishment. Lamech arrogantly tells others what he did and challenges anyone to try to take vengeance on him, or they're going to get 77-fold. Sin has grown leaps and bounds. I think it should be really clear that outside of the garden, the human race is depraved to the core and that conditions don't get better. Right? Of course, throughout history, people come up with philosophies about how everything's getting better. In fact, there is in many ways we would say society has advanced, right? But honestly, think about it. Even the advance in medicine has caused more ethical problems, hasn't it? Think about all the ethical problems that come up with that, too. Thank the Lord for the advances in medicine, but then all kinds of other problems come up. You push one evidence of depravity down, and something else pops up. We've not become more like God. We have used our God-given gifts to produce many great things and then figured out how to use them even more for sin. But is there hope? Yes, of course. Because remember what we saw last week. We saw a God who approached sinners. And I want to just finish tonight looking at the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. Outside of the garden, there is still this hope because there is the same God who approached Adam and Eve and asked them, "What did you do?" And Cain, "What did you do?" And invited repentance and planned redemption and covered them with the skins of the animals, covering their shame and their sin. There is hope because of that reality. So let's look at the seed of the woman. Now, it's obvious, isn't it, that this chapter, the last part of the chapter, is not chronological. Isn't it? Because you've got Cain, his line, and then you have Seth. Okay? It's doing this to show us a big difference in picture. Here's the bad line, and here's the good line. Why is it a good line? Because of grace. Not because of their good in themselves, but because of grace. So what do we learn about the seed of the woman? First of all, faith in God's promise persists. Faith in God's promise persists. Look at verse 25. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, "God has appointed to me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him." Would you say Eve has faith again? Still? Yeah. Remember chapter 4, verse 1? She had faith and said, "Oh, I've got Cain. The Lord gave me the help to have this one." And you've got to be thinking, she's thinking, you know, I'm supposed to have a future descendant. That means I've got to have a child. And maybe it's through this. This is wonderful. Well, that didn't work out, did it? But maybe this is it, she says again. And it is, actually. Eve said, "I believe." And look what it says. It says, she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring." You know what that word offspring is? Another seed. Another seed. Tying you right back to chapter 3, verse 15, and the promise that's given there. So outside the garden, when humanity started to flourish really great, everything was going well in terms of the things we've talked about. Yes, sin was horrible with all of it. Yet there was this chosen line with believing people in His promise. Now, turn to Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Was Eve right that the seed would come through Seth? Was she right? Well, let's look at the genealogy. Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Right at the end of the second genealogy of Christ, one's in Matthew, one's in Luke. It says, "The son of Enosh..." It's talking about Jesus, right? It's starting with him going back. "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Jesus came through Seth, right? So the first evidence of what's going on with the seed of the woman is that there is faith that is persisting. Secondly, worship of God is expanded. Worship of God is expanded. Look at verse 26. "To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." Okay, that's a good thing, right? Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, did worship already exist? Yes or no? Absolutely. Why do we know that? Chapter 4, verse 1, the whole problem with Cain and Abel came around worship, right? Right? So worship already existed. Did faith already exist? Of course, right?
can't worship, truly worship without faith. And again, you remember when Adam named Eve, he said, "This is Eve, for she's the mother of all flesh." And that had to be hearkening back to the promise. And of course, you have Eve having hope about what's going on with those that she has. So what does it mean when it says, "Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord"? Well, it may mean that his name, though known, was not being used in calling upon him with. Okay? The reason why I say known, look back at chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, 'I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord.'" On the mouth of her, on the lips of her mouth, she said, "Lord." So she knows that name. And then it talks about as well offerings to the Lord. Okay, so I don't think it means that they didn't know the name, but it may mean that they are now actually calling on him with that name. Okay, whatever it means, it definitely means this. This is an expansion of their worship, right? Now they're calling on the Lord. This is a good thing. This is worship of God being expanded. Now, one last cross reference before we're quickly done here tonight. I just want to point this out. Sometimes you'll hear someone say, "Wait a minute, what about Exodus chapter 6? Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, verse 3 says this. Verse 2, starting with verse 2 in Exodus 6. "God spoke further to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them.'" Now, interesting, because Lord, Yahweh, is all through the book of Genesis. What does this mean? My understanding would be this, that he did not make known all that's involved with him being Lord. For example, Israel was about to seek him evidence, what all that meant about his covenant loyalty. Right? I mean, God's going to bring them out of what nation? How? Remarkable plagues. And then after that, they're going to cross the Red Sea on dry ground. And so there's an advancement of understanding what the Lord means, right? Now I'm making known my name, the Lord. This is who the Lord is. I'm filling up their understanding of what it means that I am the covenant-keeping God. So back in chapter 4, at the end there, we see the worship of the Lord or of God expanding. So what is life like outside of the garden on a large scale? Well, the seed of Satan is flourishing. Every aspect of society is impacted by this seed. Good things come from even God's rebellious image bearers. But at the same time, sin is exponentially expanding. There's rebellion of God, rebellion against God with this institution of marriage, right? And family. There's rebellion in terms of arrogant, vengeful violence. And yet, in the midst of that, the seed of the woman is marching on. And so now, post the cross, we can look back as followers of that ultimate seed, Jesus. And we can have faith and rejoice in Him. What an amazing grace it is that we gather weekly to call upon the name of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And yet, that was just so few people that did that throughout all of history. And yet, we weekly meet and call upon the name of the Lord. And do we know even more about that name than even the Israelites? Of course we do. What an amazing grace. And I just want to close with two applicational points. Did you notice that Lamech said that those who tried to kill him would receive how many? 77. Does that sound familiar to you? Jesus, Matthew 18, 20-22 says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." There's a discussion whether or not that should be 70 times seven or 77. Either way you go with it, you've got Lamech the seed of Satan saying, you mess with me and you get 77 times of vengeance. And you have people that are following Jesus come and find out, no, if you mess with me, I'll forgive you. I'm supposed to forgive you 77 times. Or if it's 70 times 7, it's even more than what Lamech was said in terms of vengeance. See, that's the reality of following Jesus. He transforms the very nature of what it's like to be outside of the garden, right? From vengeance to forgiveness. Did you ever also notice that the occupations and trades for humanity are not shown up in the line of Seth? Right? I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? And we look at these two pictures, and Cain, you've got this occupations that are going on in Seth's line. It isn't thinking about it. Now, let me ask you, did people in Seth's line have occupations? Absolutely. Of course. Why do you think it is that it doesn't say it? I don't know exactly, but I'll tell you this. It's a lot better to be known by the fact you worship God than anything else. Isn't it? I mean, really, what should you rather be known by? Your job, your giftedness, your family, your location you live in, your money, your stocks, your health, your fitness, your whatever you have. Would you rather be known by that, or would you rather be known by this? That person, they call upon the name of the Lord. I think it's clear we ought to be wanting to be known by that. So this week, we're going to be living our lives outside of the garden. We'll be in the world, but through Christ, we don't have to be of the world. We can live by faith in all of God's promises. And we can most clearly be identified as people who call upon the name of the Lord. Let God graciously make that what everyone knows about you. Don't let anything else in your life become more important in the eyes of others than that. No, you're a follower of the Lord and you call upon Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your graciousness in allowing us to be a part of your graced people. Thank you that we can be followers of Jesus. And thank you that it can be said of us that we call upon your name. Help us to do that each individually today as well as coming back corporately. Help us to appoint others to call upon him, upon you as well. Help us, Lord, in all that we do this week, that we might give honor and praise to you. We ask this in Christ's name.